Chapter 11. Let's begin verse 1. He says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins." Now, as we begin this week, the prophet Zechariah is, if you recall where we've been the past few weeks, is still on a prophetic vein, I guess, if you will. And in that prophecy, you know, verse 1 and 3, he begins with that same motif, that near and far prophecy fulfillment. Jehovah God here speaking through Zechariah, he is speaking about the destruction of the land by the Romans under Titus, AD 70. That's a historical aspect. You can look it up. Now, ultimately, there was even a greater fulfillment when the land will be devastated in the great tribulation of the last days. Why does God do this? He does this just like he does it in many ways, even individually in our own lives, that we might see clearly the nature, the personality, if you can use that term, of the Father. So that we know how God deals with us. We know how God deals with situations so that we might know more clearly how God deals with us when we have questions and direction issues in our lives. God says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says that he never changes. So we can look back, and that's why it's so important for us to be a student of the Word. Not just a student of the Word, guys, but a student of the Old Testament. So you can look back and see how God dealt with mankind then, so we can see clearly how he will deal with us today, 2007, and how he will deal with us even in the last days. You, I, am not the exception to God's word. And I wonder how long we have to go through life before we start to put all that together. Because we're so, so tempted to believe somehow that we are the exception. God's just going to, you know, cut us this special dispensation and send us on our merry way, even though we're going against his nature and against his word. So he's giving a near fulfillment and he's giving a far fulfillment. Now it says here, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." That's because the Roman army, when they finally would move in upon Israel, would pass through the open doors of Lebanon. That's the direction in which they would come. And they would move in to destroy Israel and then put them under the servitude of Rome. Now, just to give you a time frame, that's where they were in the time of Jesus' day, under the servitude of Rome. What finally happened there? Well, what finally happened is the Jews tried to rebel and rise up against them. And Titus came in and nearly burned that country to the ground. So Rome here, in this situation, verses 1 through 3, it speaks of Rome's common practice of what we know of today. We use this term. It was a scorched earth policy of warfare. They were not gentle about how they did it. There was no Geneva Convention when it came to Rome and the way they fought. They practiced an utter destruction of anything and everything that was in its path. They would burn the trees, they would burn the crops, they would burn the grazing land of Israel. And they did this for twofold. One, it was designed to debilitate the enemy, to bring them to their knees. But also, it no doubt served as quite a machine of horror. As those in Israel and the cities that were in the front of the advancing army would look to the horizon and see flames and smoke. It was to bring an element of fear. Verse 4, he goes on in this. He says, "Thus says the Lord my God." Okay, God is speaking here now. "Feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Who those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." Let's read that again. "I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." Back in verse 4, it says, "Feed the flock of slaughter." God is speaking to the prophet Zechariah here specifically, and then there's outside issues here too, but specifically he's addressing Zechariah and telling him to feed these people, this flock, even though they soon would go to slaughter. Zechariah here would be a type of Messiah, a type of Christ, in that he would feed the flock that would be slaughtered. What's the idea behind this? The idea here is that his statement or his sentence here that he gave was weighted heavily with the idea of uselessness, the idea of pointless frustration. Because you see, he would tell him to feed the flock, to protect and to care for this flock, to give them a sense of well-being, even though in the end they were going to be massacred by their enemy. Why? Because of their own unprepared, prideful, and rebellious heart. I can imagine that was a painful thing for Zechariah to hear, because I tell you, it's a very, very familiar picture, a familiar reality for any committed shepherd even today. Because this is a command that has come down the pike towards me and any other pastor who truly is seeking to be used by God, when God tells you, I want you to go to the pulpit, Tim, and I want you to feed the flock that is going to be slaughtered. To feed, to care, to love that flock for an extended period of time, only to have so many of them shamefully destroyed in the end because of their own self-deception, self-delusion. The people of Israel here, they were rejecting Zechariah's prophetic warnings. In the end, even after all the love and the commitment that he gave them, in the end they would throw it all away. We have a strange kind of hyper-spiritual attitude today within the church that we live under the false illusion that God would never let that happen to us. Oh, he would never do that to us. But in reality, when we reject his counsel, when we reject the counsel of his shepherds, we only sign our own judicial sentence, really. And I got to tell you, and I just recently even made this statement to my wife, the most painful element of ministry to me is people who reject Scripture, reject counsel, reject the fact that there's not even any peace in their own heart. They reject it, they deny that, and they march on off to their own spiritual death. You have to understand, I as a pastor, I'm invested in you. I put my heart and my life into this fellowship, and this fellowship is not the walls, but it's all of you. When some people are willing, and you can, just like the passage here, you can see it coming. Those who are rejecting the counsel, those who are rejecting God's word, who are denying that God said this or that God said this to them, and they start marching off in that direction, and despite whatever you have done, despite how much I have fed them, only to see them march off towards the spiritual slaughtering house. I find it interesting here that God says, for these, he will have no pity. You know, if anything has occurred in this Old Testament study here on Wednesday nights, I would hope that we have perhaps had our ideas, our understandings of the nature of God profoundly changed. I think that these Old Testament books here kind of burst that little spiritual bubble we like to live in, that God is just this soft, gooey, sticky, sweet cotton candy. The God that sent his son to die upon the cross, that loved us that much, he's the same God that sent a worldwide flood and destroyed everybody but a few people in a boat. Same God. It's the same God that those who rebelled against him there in the wilderness, he sent an earthquake and the ground opened up and just swallowed them. Entire families. Men, women, children, all their animals, and then closed up after it. We want to deny that God still exists, but he's the same God. What am I saying? Am I trying to scare you tonight? No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to create a balance of understanding. Now, I don't know about you guys, but God has never opened up the ground and swallowed me and my family up. God has never sent a flood on up to North Connersville there to sweep away my house. Why? Because I know He's God. And I've never forgot that He's God. And I understand that there's rules to the game. And that He's asking certain things of me. And He wants very badly for me to step up and do it in response to love. But there is no free lunch, and it doesn't. And there is no free lunch in the spiritual realm either. You cannot be a Christian without discomfort. You cannot be a servant without changing your life. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Zechariah here was ordered to feed this flock that would be slaughtered. These people were fools on a fool's quest. Verse 7 says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter." Zechariah was obedient. "In particular, the poor of the flock, I took for myself two staffs, the one I call beauty, and the other I call bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Despite here the obvious end of the story, which we know of as a physical and spiritual destruction, Zechariah continues to feed the flock. Why? In obedience to his calling. I got to tell you, I don't want to be trite or to minimize anything tonight, but reality is, not every day, but there are certainly times that I come in to this church to be your pastor because I'm called to do so. Because God said so. Not every day do I love you all wonderfully sticky and gooey. Not every day am I happy I'm a pastor. Someday I think about the simplicity of life when I was a baker. You know, that doesn't worry about burning myself. That was a simple life. So not every day. Now, certainly not every day is bad either. I love my job and I love being with you guys. But some days, if it wasn't for just the simple obedience to the call that God has put upon my life, I would not make it through. Because it is those days, it's that element that keeps and sews all the good days together. Some days you get up and say, "I don't want to do this." Well, tough luck. Get up and go do it anyway. Zechariah was doing that. He simply was going to obey the call of God. In the far fulfillment, Jesus would know this same thing. He would know what it was to feed the flock, calling the people to heed God's direction upon their lives. But Zechariah here, he was rejected along with the words of God. Jesus was rejected along with the words of the Father. And as hard as it is many times for pastors to deal with it, many shepherds today know that same rejection, the rejection of them and the rejection of God's word. I suppose I should be comforted in the fact that I am of great company. We're not speaking here, and I need to clarify, we're not speaking of merely salvation for the unredeemed, those who aren't saved. No, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. We're not talking so much about that as the refusal of God's direction and counsel towards those who know Him. The outcome, the receiving of God's direction, that wasn't up to Zechariah, and it's not up to any modern shepherd. It's only the delivery of the warning is my job, thankfully. I'm not on the point system here. Ezekiel 33, interesting passage. Listen here as I read it. "Once again a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, Give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he blows the alarm to warn the people. Then, if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, well, it's their own fault if they die. They heard the warning, but they wouldn't listen, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their deaths. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman accountable. Now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. This passage, by the way, it talks about blowing the alarm, is where we get the word shofar. This is the passage in which we base the whole idea of shofar missions in the Philippines. A warning. My job, a pastor's job, is to warn. Now, the verse 8, before I go on here, is about as ambiguous as it comes. If you're a student of the Word at all, you probably know that actually verse 8 of chapter 11 of Zechariah is one of the great strange verses of all of Scripture. Nobody knows what it means. You know, one of these days, you know, we'll figure it out when we get there. I tell you, the majority or the tide of thought generally rolls into the idea that these three shepherds were the three classes of leaders, prophet, priest, and king, and their ultimate refusal to hear the Messiah, and that they conspired to crucify him. Is that for sure? Absolutely not. I have the foggiest idea what it means. You study it and let me know. Verse 9. Then I said, I'll not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now understand something here. God had told Zechariah to feed those who were going to be slaughtered. This thing here says, then I said, this is God speaking. How do I know that? Verse 10. That I might break the covenant which I made with all peoples. This is God's covenant. This is God speaking. So he's saying, you know what? I'm not going to feed you. I just want that to take a second to sink into your brain. God saying, I'm not going to feed you. Because you guys see, ultimately, and we need to hear these words clearly, God will, if we so insist, he will turn us over to our own lusts, to our own emotional passions, and our refusal to heed his direction. He'll just turn you over, like Pharaoh of Egypt. And in the confirmation of our rejection, God here resigns himself to allowing that rejection to simply be worked out on the pages of history. The pages of the newspaper, the pages of history. We need to clearly understand tonight that there is a time in our stubborn rejection that he will simply cease to feed us. Genesis 6:3 says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Please, get over the man-made ideal that you can call out to God, that you can be a Christian, that you can live as you please, and you can always come back, you can always return, and you can always cry out to him, and he'll always hear you. It is not a biblical concept. Not once, hundreds of times. You say, well, where do we hear that from? How come I've been told that? Because man wants to believe that. Man wants to believe we can live like hell and still go to heaven. Man wants to believe that I can say the sinner's prayer and then just go on down and live my life as I please, and I no longer have to listen to his directions about being a disciple, about committing myself, about picking up my cross and following him, about being obedient, about living holy. about being a godly man, about being a godly woman. All the directions of Scripture. This is the roadmap for those who have received His salvation. If we try to receive His salvation and not follow the map, there's going to come this day. I cannot tell you today that I understand the magnitude or the breadth of all that entails. It isn't necessary for me. I don't need to know the fine details of being separated from the presence of God Almighty. That sentence alone is enough for me. Some of us, we have a strange thing in us. It's like, you know, we want to do heroin so we know it's bad, and then we'll never do heroin. We're going to snort everything that comes along, and then we'll know, well, I shouldn't snort that. It's bad. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get really, really drunk so I can, you know, say, oh, shouldn't get really drunk. Or I'm going to stick my hand in the fire to know that the flames are hot. And some of us are going, you know what? I've heard that flames are hot. I've seen the damage that flames have done. I get close and put my hands up there. It's warm. Don't need to stick my hand in that fire to figure out that it's hot. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. When that day comes, when we've arrived at that crossroads, and you say, Pastor, could you tell me when that crossroads is or where it is? No, I don't know. It's a good thing we don't know, too. Because you know what we do? We dance just as close to that place and that day as we possibly could. And I dare say it's different for everybody. And really, quite frankly, it's not my concern. I don't know. I don't want to know. It's not my concern. That's between you and God Almighty. I can just tell you that it's there. Maybe you've already passed it. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's next week. Maybe it's after you do that one more sin that you're planning in your mind. I don't know. But Israel had come to the crossroads. They'd come to that day. When we arrive at that inexplicable place, we suddenly have gathered a new talent, and that talent is to be able to sit in the pew week after week and never change, never grow, never move. And usually you're easily spotted because you have that zombie look on your face. You're here, but you're not here. And we will, at that point, wither away in spiritual starvation. Ultimately, only to be gathered up and thrown in the fire and burned. John 15 says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will, notice there's not an option there, will produce fruit. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce fruit. Not may, might, can, will produce fruit. It's not an option. You just will. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. Don't like the sound of that. Those he loves, represented here in this staff beauty. He says, that is, his staff beauty is cut in two. His relationship and his promises are severed. The communications and the blessings cease. Why? Because God is not a God of his word. Oh, he's absolutely a God of his word. In fact, he says this will happen. Notice that many promises of God are conditional promises. If you will, I will. If you don't, I won't. We forget that. We think all of the promises of God are, he will, he will, he will. That's not Bible. That's not real Christianity. That's a false religion that is dished out with a great big heaping spoon in 2007. That is, for Israel, that day, that severed day was a day in AD 70. When Titus stormed in upon Jerusalem, devastated Israel, devastated the land. History tells us that 1.5 million people died. That is not an illusion. That is not a possibility. That isn't even a promise. That is historical, absolute. 1.5 million people died. One and a half million people fed and cared for lambs of God, dead. I have shared with you many times in the past that in my mind's eye, as a pastor, when I close my eyes, I see the battlefield strewn with bodies. And they're not anonymous bodies. They're people that have faces and names, and I know them and I remember them. And sometimes I see them walking like zombies on the streets of Menominee. People who used to teach Bible studies. People who used to be a part of ministry here. And seem to be making a beeline as fast as they can to get as far out there as they can. And they're doing a good job of it too. What do I pray for them? I pray that they don't die before they wake up. Their pain, our pain, it's at those moments of great pain we tend to understand what has occurred. Isn't that sad? Why must it be that way? Why must man seemingly only respond to pain? I mean, hasn't from, you know, the beginning of your life, haven't we all heard that drugs were bad? That they were terrible. They did terrible things to you. Then why do we do them? Now, you know, and I'm not innocent. I did it. I mean, I had limits. I could never get past something called acid. I'm not putting acid in my body. I don't care what that stuff is. Just the name of it was enough for me. I did like words like speed. That was good. That was a nice name. You know? Speed. Ooh. We know they're bad. We're told that one of the most mentally and spiritually devastating issues that we could participate in is premarital sex. Does it stop anybody? No. Ladies, that is second only to your very soul. And yet we don't believe it until we go there and go, oh, that was very bad. Now he's gone. I feel terrible. So pretty much everything everyone is saying, including the Word of God, was right? Yeah. Why? Because it's the heart of rebellion of man to believe that God's Word is truly not all-encompassing. There's a loophole. There's a crack. There's a special case, and I'm it. And the devil laughs. He stands back and he laughs. We used to always refer to that as a sucker punch. Verse 12 says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Man, a deeply prophetic message, huh? Now, mind you, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And it graphically brings to us the depths of Israel and our rejection of God, of Jesus Christ, of His Word. God is asking them here, interestingly enough, He's asking them to decide. He's done that elsewhere in Scripture. He said, how long will you hang between the two? If Baal's God, follow him. If I'm God, follow me. Decide. Stop hanging in the middle. God asked them to decide to look at his ministry to them, the ministry that he had towards them, and to decide just how important he was or was not to them. He's saying, make a decision. He's saying, look, if they had felt that he loved them, cared for them, allowed them free, gracious access to himself and to his blessings, he said, if that's the case, then stand down from your position. If not, if they felt that he had not blessed them, that he had not cared for them, if they felt that they could do better elsewhere, they could do better some other place in some other calling with some other God, then they were to reject their calling and pay him the slave wages or the cost of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, the exact price that was paid to Judas to betray Jesus Christ. You know, many people feel that somehow Judas was this terrible ogre that clandestinely planned to, you know, go with the other side against Jesus. But, you know, most commentators do not accept that. That somehow Judas actually thought that he could play the middle, that somehow that he could turn Jesus in and nothing would happen to him. It'd be okay. They just wanted to get him to stop preaching. That Judas didn't realize that they were going to crucify the Savior. That he could have the money and have his position with God too. That's what most commentators believe and understand through the totality of Scripture. We oftentimes paint him as some sort of ogre. I don't think he was. 30 pieces of silver. You see, that's the price of betrayal, the price of Judas. As we said, 30 pieces of silver was also that common price for slave, for you to buy a slave. God was saying here that ultimately, a mere slave would have been as beneficial to them as he apparently was. And God instructed that the silver be thrown to the potter. What an interesting and very profound prophetic vision of the future of Judas. He believed he could seek to satisfy his fleshly desires, that he could still be in good graces with God. And in the end, the 30 pieces of silver, he cast it into the temple in an attempt to try to make things right with God. But it was too late to make things right with God, and he ended up being buried in that potter's field. That was the end of Judas. He walked, talked, touched, communed, communicated, and shared firsthand, one-on-one, with the Messiah of mankind for 3 years. And he ended up a failure, rejected, dejected, and buried in a potter's field after committing suicide. See, we like to put Judas out there as that he's Attila the Hun, that he's Adolf Hitler, because then it's easy to separate ourselves from that. Oh, I'm no Judas. Okay, I'm not a John, but I'm not a Judas. Yeah, I'm somewhere down here in the middle. I'm one of the obscure of the 12, you know. Understand, Judas loved Jesus enough that when that happened, it tore his heart. He threw back the money. I don't want it. It's blood money. And they said, too late, too late. And he went out and he hung himself. Thirty pieces of silver. His future was decimated. All because he would betray his calling and his first love. Verse 14 says, and I cut into the other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now these two staffs, they listed beauty and bonds. They are commonly understood as to be pictures of grace and unity in the original language. You see, in our hard-hearted state, God will break the relationship first of grace with him. How oftentimes God tells us to stay there under His wings of comfort and security. To stay in love with Him. To stay in His grace. If we refuse, if we insist on going, that's the first thing that goes, is the unity of grace breaks with Him, and then our unity period, the next one, goes. And we are at that point placed practically in the state of solitude, alone to find our way, broken like Judas, and quite frankly, too late to take it all back. This passage here was fulfilled in Israel shortly before or shortly after the rejection of Christ. And there will be a day where it will be fulfilled in its grandest measure. That will be in the tribulation period of time, because Israel once again is rejecting the Messiah. But Gentiles, Protestants, we're no different. What will it take today for you to sell Him out? Now, careful. Sometimes we answer in the flesh and we're quick to say, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. In the echo of Peter the Apostle. What will it take? Enough money? Fame? Fear? That really cute girl? Or that really hunky guy? What will it take? Because I'm telling you, if you have a price, the devil will meet your demands. Or he'll try to buy you off cheaper. He'll try to get you for pennies on the dollar. That's why usually, you know, if you were to suddenly stand up and say, oh, Satan, you know, if you give me this today, I'll walk away from God. Probably won't happen instantaneously. Because he's cheap. He's going to try to get you for less. Sooner or later, he will meet your demands. I was watching the other night. I caught a few glimpses of this special thing on the history of Saturday Night Live. Do you know how many of those guys are dead? For crying out loud, what's going on there? It's like a jinx or something, you know? They say, oh, these great, you know, comedian. Oh, he was great. Yeah, he's dead. And then there was this great guy, man. We loved him when he came. Yeah, he's dead too. And on, I'm like, money, fame, popularity, everything they would have wanted. And they snorted it all up their nose and wasted it away. And now they're dead. And usually in some pretty embarrassing and stupid ways. What would it take? What would it take tonight to refuse His direction? I know you think, well, just this once, I'm not abandoning Him. I'm not leaving God. I'm not walking away from the church. I just, you know, He'll love me. He says He'll always love me. I've been good. I haven't messed around for a long time. I mean, a little bit. Come on. I mean, He's not going to, like, you know, dump me over this. Maybe not. I hope not. But the problem is when we taste the sweet taste of sin, as the Bible says, we are so apt to go back. How many of us thought that we would, on whatever the issue might be, that we would just try it just once? I mean, doesn't every debilitating bondage sin begin with, I think I'll just try it once? I mean, did anyone, you know, go and snort cocaine and go, you know what? I really like it. I think I'm going to just get addicted to this. You know, that would be cool. I think I'd like to be a cocaine freak. Yeah, that would be fun. I think I'd like to sleep around with everybody I meet. Because, you know, it was so great the first time. It was so rewarding and so fulfilling. I think I'm going to sleep with everybody that will sleep with me. And the list goes on and on. Nobody sets out to do that. We start out just once to cheat the system a little bit.
But rehab clinics are full of people who try to cheat the system. The cemeteries are full of people who try to cheat the system.
I won't catch anything. Really. I won't get pregnant. Really. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded.'" I think it's interesting in verse 16 it says, "Indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who," and again he's being facetious here, "who will not care for those who are cut off, who will not seek the young." All the more reason for us to reach the people that we're reaching. See, there is a stark present-day fulfillment happening here in this passage. God is speaking of a time where we will turn to shepherds, and I say we, I mean the greater mankind, that we will turn to shepherds who will not truly care for us. They will be there for their own interests and their own benefit. Oh, can't imagine that. The grand fulfillment for Israel in this passage would be their rejection of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the embracing of the false Messiah, the Antichrist. See, I stand back and I'm amazed that people will reject pastoral direction that is true, biblical, on the money, and will flock in hordes to the church that wants to soft pedal sin, wants to excuse lives that do not live holy, that want to give sloppy agape, we call it, bad grace. I love God's grace and I love His freedom, but Paul made it very clear that grace is not an excuse to sin. It's not a license to kill, so to speak. And yet we do, because our itching ears want to hear that. And so they fill up churches and it causes the next pastor to look over and go, "Ooh, look how big that church is. I guess I need to adopt that methods of just watered down pop religion, Jesus light." The fact that such minor antichrists will exist, they'll be accepted. It's spoken of in 1 John 2:18. It says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared." So you don't have to wait for the big Antichrist to come. The world is full of little Antichrists. And they're not always charismatic, you know, human creatures. They're anything that we put up there as our Messiah, as our Savior. What's your Savior today? Who's your Savior? Many of us, again, we want to quickly answer, you know, the status quo. We want to say, "Oh, Jesus is my Messiah." Do you love Him above all others? No? Then He's not your Messiah. Does He get more time than anything else? No? Then He's not your Messiah. Are you committed to Him above all things and obedient to what He's saying? No, then He's not your Messiah. And under that kind of qualifying, we look and we see the church as a whole, and the church today, the wider church of God, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of individuals who are sitting in pews, and they'll still be there after the Lord comes back and gets His true church. I'm not trying to be self-righteous. I'm not trying to be hard tonight. I'm trying to send a warning.
How you answer, as the scripture says, is up to you. But I am obligated, destined to give the warning that we are living under a self-delusion, that somehow Jesus can fulfill this little teeny corner over here in my life and that I'm still a Christian, when the Bible from Genesis to Revelation says it's just not so. That's not Christianity. That's not enough. The Bible says clearly that if you're born again, a profound transformation occurs in your life. Oh, it may not be something like, oh, you know, and the lights flash, you know, and the earth shakes. But I tell you, it will be significant and it will be quantifiable. And there will be fruit, new fruit produced from your life. There will be no question in your life, in your mind about your life, or in anyone else's mind about your life, that you're born again. Why? Because of all the fruit hanging off the boughs of your tree. If there is question in your life, there should be question about where you stand. What a waste. What a waste to have sat and for me to feed you week after week after week, only to go to your slaughter. It was a heartbreak for Zechariah. It was a heartbreak for Jesus. And it's a heartbreak for me. And I'm no Zechariah, and I'm certainly no Jesus. Such false shepherds, according to this passage, will lose their power, speaks of their arm. They will lose their power and they will lose their vision, speaking of right arm. So these pastors, these false shepherds, they will lose their power and they will lose their vision, and that's earthly and spiritually. And take a look around. Isn't that happening? How many of these fluffy Jesus-like churches go down in flames? Because there's no standard, there's no line, there's no example in their lives to say Jesus is not just some elusive mark that we kind of, you know, in our mind make up this idea that we're trying to attain to that. No, he really says, be like me. Be holy as I am holy. And you say, well, I can't be like Jesus. Oh, my friend, you can. You can. No, you'll never be as perfect. You'll never be sinless. You'll never be flawless. You'll never have the mind of Christ, because he was all God, but he was also all man. And he says, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and truly want to be like him, truly understand what he did upon that cross, truly love him, you will be highly motivated to get off of that pew and move for Jesus. You say, well, I think I'll just stay here and eat. And our whole life, we play that high chair flying, and I get to spoon feed you. Because the only relationship you have is here. Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. It's the only time you crack your Bible. It's the only time you pray. This is the only time you consciously come into the presence of God. That's not Christianity, that's church. That's not salvation, that's religion. Religion won't get you into heaven. Church won't get you into heaven. Religion won't make you a child of God. Church won't make you a child of God. You must be born again. And if you're born again, there will be that transformation. You will produce fruit. No options. You don't go, well, I'm an apple tree. I just don't think I'm going to grow any apples for a while. It's going to stand over here and not grow any apples. It doesn't work that way. Because of such, going all the way back to verse 1 through 3, because of these kind of shepherds, the land will be desolate. The land will be desolate. In so many ways, Welcome to America. I pray tonight that you do not misunderstand me. I'm not in any way sitting up here tonight painting a self-righteous, holier-than-thou position. I am just like you. I am in no way sitting up here tonight telling you that Jesus Fellowship is the only church in town. That's garbage too. There's good churches in this town. We recommend them. They all have their own flair. None of them have long-haired, bearded pastors. So if that offends you, we'll point you in the right direction. We're not the only church. But I also would be failing you to paint some sort of picture that, you know, it's all right. We're all Christians here in America, right? God's on our side. Really. I think God long ago, frankly, washed his hands of the lot of us. And he has broken that beauty. He has broken that bond. And that grace and unity is long since gone. It is now only on an individual basis. There's no corporate Christianity in this country. There's no corporate Christianity in any continent that I've been to. We're down to the wire, kids. This is it. You look at the Bible, you read the newspaper, and you know what? Sometimes you can get confused of which is which because they sound alike, don't they? You read a Sunday Minneapolis paper and it's like, is this the book of Ezekiel? Am I reading the book of Daniel? It's all happening. This is not some fiction that's going to happen 2,000 years from now. Any day, he is returning for us. And that is both glorious and heartbreaking. I'm a man in a hurry. I tend to overwork. I know many of you in this group, you are in the same boat. I'm not special. You work hard for the Lord and it affects your health and stresses you out and it's costly. But my life, the very best, is half over. The young, spry, fast years, they're gone, man. My years are ticking by, and certainly God's calendar is ticking by. How long will we sit in the pew and just keep eating, getting fatter for the slaughter? Physically speaking, the state that we speak of here is on the horizon. The vast majority of what the world Christian church is today, frankly, guys, I'll be honest, spiritually speaking, many will sell him out for 30 pieces of pleasure and earthly desire. Bring it on. 30 pieces of pleasure. So many of us will. So many have come to know that desolation on a personal and individual basis. I ran into some of these people. They look bad. Some of them have aged so prematurely you can see the stress in their lives. They're still seeking some relief. But they sold him out. And they don't know their way back. And it all started with just one little walk away. That's it. Please understand tonight that there is no room for compromise in our faith. You and I are not the exceptions. The field is strewn with bodies. Casualties of war. People who sold him out for 30 pieces. If you're here tonight and you understand what I'm saying to you, I don't mean just intellectually, but spiritually, I pray that you evaluate your life. That you truly seek your heart and where you stand with him tonight. You see, the Bible tells us that we can be sure. He says, I've told you all these things. I've given you all these things that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know. You don't have to live in the gray. I know that I'm born again tonight. But that means I know that I need to step up. I know that I must walk in the light. I know that he has given me the power to do so through his Holy Spirit. I'm not helpless. I cannot claim I can't do it. People say, oh, I'm weak. That's because you're not filled with the Spirit. I don't think I can. That's because you're not filled with the Spirit. Because God has said the Spirit of him is free gift for the taking. Fill me with your Spirit and step out of that boat, Peter. Step out. He'll do the miraculous. But sitting there eating from that pew is not going to do it. Many of you are just getting fat for the slaughter. Let's stand.